You can be free from the love of the praise of man, and you can be free from the fear of the opinions of man, if you will but humble yourself to God. This morning we're in Luke chapter 20, beginning there in verse 1 down through verse 8, and this continues the narrative that we have been walking through for some time now. Jesus has entered into Jerusalem. In fact, last week we saw that Jesus rides in on a donkey and he is teaching the people in the temple daily, and that's where we pick up. Jesus is in Jerusalem for the final time in his earthly ministry. He is going to be betrayed within a matter of a day or so. Judas is going to hand him over to the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people of Israel, the leaders of the people of Israel, and then they will in turn hand him over to the Romans, who will beat him, flog him, ridicule and mock him, and then hang him on a tree and kill him. He will give his life up for the sins of the world. That's why Jesus came to Jerusalem. This was not an accident. Jesus foretold it to his disciples a minimum of three times that we have recorded in Scripture. This is the intention, this is the intent plan, the preordained plan of God, that Jesus would die for your sins. Friend, God loves you so much that Jesus knew he was going to Jerusalem to die for you, and he still did it anyway. God loves you. It says in verse 20 that as Jesus has entered into the temple, you remember last week what we looked at. Jesus enters the temple and he drives out the money changers and the people who are buying and selling, the people who had taken the worship of God, the sacrificial system, the offerings of God, and they had prostituted it for profit. They had begun to manipulate people. All of the Gentiles that would travel from all different places, from great distances, to come and worship God, worship Yahweh, there in the temple. Now they come to the temple and they're being robbed. They're buying animals for sacrifice. There's no prohibition against that, from not carrying an animal that long distance. They would buy their sacrifice when they got there. The problem is that these people who are buying and selling are cheating them. They are stealing from them. They're not selling them an ox for what an ox is worth, or a sheep for what a sheep is worth. They are robbing them. And then when they change out the money, when they take away this pagan money and they get the coin of Judea, the coin of the temple without the image of a man, they change at unfair rates. They are stealing from these Gentiles. They are stealing from these foreigners who come in. When the Bible says of God, my house will be a house of prayer, instead, they had turned it into what Jesus says, a den of thieves, a den of robbers, where the nations were supposed to be able to come to the temple of God for comfort and peace and grace. They come there and they are manipulated. They're robbed. They're thieved against. So Jesus takes the tables of the money changers and he turns them over and he throws their seats out and he drives them out like animals. He tells them this is not to be so. So you can imagine how the chief priests and the elders and the scribes begin to get very angry as Jesus drives out the money changers, people selling, and then he sets up camp and he is teaching there in the temple in Jerusalem. So that's where our text picks up in verse 1 of chapter 20. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, I find that very interesting. Not only is Jesus teaching, but he is preaching the gospel. What does it mean to be evangelical? That's a great question, isn't it? Because in our world, especially in the United States, you have politicians vying for what? The evangelical vote. What does it mean to be evangelical? I'll contend with you, like I do almost every week, that what the world says an evangelical is not what an evangelical is. An evangelical is someone who preaches the gospel. Not all people who belong to evangelical churches are, in fact, evangelical. Being evangelical means you preach the gospel. In fact, that is the very word here used of Jesus. It says that he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. It's the verb participial form there for euangelizo. That's where we get our word evangelism, euangelizo. It means to proclaim or to utter or to shout good news. There is no greater good news, no better good news for the world than the gospel. This is the gospel. This is the complete, full gospel. God has sent his son Jesus into the world to bear in his body the sins, or the penalty for the sins of mankind. For each and every person, God has made a sacrifice in his perfect and holy son, whom he has given to be killed as a criminal, though he was without sin. Jesus stands in your stead, in the stead of every person who has ever lived. He stands in their stead, and he takes the punishment that they deserve. When you think of Jesus on the cross, understand that that is us. That should be us. We deserve that, and yet Jesus, in the grace and love and mercy and steadfast kindness of the Lord, gives himself on our behalf so that we might be forgiven of our sins when by faith we embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. That is the gospel, but hold on. That is not the full gospel. Jesus doesn't merely just forgive us of our sins. The Bible tells us in Ezekiel 33 and Jeremiah 33 and in 2 Corinthians 5 that God actually gives you a new heart and a new mind. He makes you a new creature when you believe in Jesus. That God does something supernatural. So all these people who are walking around unchanged, you can be guaranteed they're not Christians, because the Bible tells us that the gospel means that any man in Christ is a new creature. The old has passed away, and behold, all things have become new. But not only does God forgive us of our sins, not only does God make us a new creature, but God gives us an inheritance among the saints. God gives us his Holy Spirit first and foremost as the down payment, as the deposit for himself coming back to give us an inheritance. And this is the inheritance, folks, that one day when Jesus returns, that this world full of deceit and deception and disaster and manipulation and killings and strifes and wars and decease and disease, all of these things one day, including death, will be done away with when Jesus comes back and creates a new heaven and a new earth. That is the inheritance fit for the saints, and that will be fulfilled and given over to all those whom he has deposited his Holy Spirit into. That is the full gospel, and that is a good news beyond any good news that could ever be announced in this world. That is the gospel, and that's what we love, and that's what we believe, the full and the complete gospel. Now, one thing that I find interesting is this. Many people believe that because Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, that everybody's going to go to heaven. This passage right here proves that that is not true whatsoever. And it's really an implication from the text. And it's simply this. If Jesus' death on the cross guaranteed that everyone would go to heaven and no one would go to hell, then why on earth is Jesus preaching about the gospel? What is the point in preaching the gospel if everyone goes to heaven? It's a false assumption, isn't it? Not everyone goes to heaven. In fact, the majority of people spend an eternity in hell because they are unwilling to submit themselves to the lordship of Christ. They are unwilling to turn from their sin. They are unwilling to turn from breaking the commandments of God and following after Jesus. And therefore, they will get the just punishment due for their sins. Rather than Jesus dying on the cross for them, they will pay the penalty for their sins. Not all people, in fact, very few, go to heaven. Jesus preaches the gospel so that those who have not heard will hear, and that in hearing the good news that Jesus has died for their sins and would be raised from the dead, that in hearing that good news, they would believe, and that in believing, they would be given life, everlasting life in his name, forgiveness of sins, a new creation, a new heart, inheritance among the saints. That is the gospel that Jesus preached. And friends, if it was good enough for Jesus to preach it, then it's good enough for us to preach it as well. We have to make the gospel known. Is it true of you? See, Jesus, it's spoken of that he, verbal participial euangelizo, meaning he continually preached the gospel. It started and it never stopped. That's what that grammatical phrase means there. It started, but it never stopped. Is the preaching of the gospel what characterizes your life? I didn't ask you if your job characterized your life or your family. I didn't ask you that. I asked you, does the announcement of the good news of Jesus, does that characterize your life. That characterized Jesus's life. He wanted all people everywhere to know that they had to embrace and apply the gospel. Some people in this room this morning, you have never applied the gospel. Yes, Jesus has died for you, but you have never surrendered your life to him. And if you were to die today, you would spend eternity in hell because you never applied the good news. And there's only bad news for you if you don't apply the good news. So Jesus made it his habit, his lifestyle, the character of his being to evangelize. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, or with the elders, came up and said to him, they're going to ask him a question. Now this group of people, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, it is very, very likely that this group of people was actually members of the Sanhedrin. There were 70 men who composed the Sanhedrin, which was the religious ruling body there in Jerusalem over the Jews. And it's very likely that these men were members of that. This was an authoritative group, as they thought. They thought they were authoritative when it came to religious matters. And you can see how they would be pretty irritated at this point, because Jesus has come into what they believe is their house, their temple, their place of worship, their place of self-exaltation, the place where they lift themselves up. And Jesus has come in and he has overthrown their system, called it corrupt. In fact, driven out the money changers, turned over their tables, and drove out all the people buying and selling. And so they come to Jesus and they say this: tell us by what authority you do these things. Or who it is that gave you this authority, this exousia? What type of office do you hold? What gives you the right to tell us what to do? That's the nature of the question. Some people in this room, you come here today, and that's the question that you ask. You have yet to submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ, but the question you ask is this: what authority does Jesus have to rule over my life? The chief priests and the scribes and the elders, it wasn't that they needed proof of Jesus' authority. They didn't suffer a lack of proof. They suffered an abundance of disbelief. That's what they suffered. Jesus has already proven his authority to rule over all people and all creation. He has proven that. Think back. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, when he rides into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, he tells them he has the authority of the Messiah. By doing this, he says, I have the authority of the Messiah. When he drives out the money changers, the people buying and selling, he tells them, I have the authority of a prophet. You look back at the entirety of the ministry, the earthly ministry of Jesus. When he heals people with diseases, what does he tell them? He proves that he has authority over the body. And not only does he have authority over the body, he has authority over the tiniest molecules that poison the body. He can tell sickness and disease to leave. He needs no antibiotics because he is authoritative over the body and over disease, over every molecule that flows through your body. Jesus is already authoritative over it. When Jesus walks on water, understand that he proves to you that he has authority over physics. He defies the laws of physics and gravity and weight. How can he do that? Because he's the one that wrote the laws of physics and weight and gravity. Jesus has authority over all of the universe. Not only that, Jesus proves that he has authority over weather, over the elements. When he calmed the winds and the waves and he made the seas to stand still, he shows us that every tornado and typhoon and hurricane that occurs in this world, it comes by the hand of Jesus because he holds the power over the weather. Not only that, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, when he gave him life, and when he laid his own life down and was raised from the dead, Jesus proves that he has authority over life and over death itself. Jesus has the authority of the Creator. He has authority of God himself. And Jesus even told us when he healed the man that was paralyzed, the paralytic laying on the bed that got lowered down through the roof, when Jesus raised him up, he says, I'm doing this so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus has authority. And it wasn't that they suffered a lack of proof. It's that they suffered an abundance of disbelief. They just didn't believe. And there are people in this room who you have not submitted your life to Jesus. You have not submitted your life to your Creator, not because you have no proof, but because you have an abundance of disbelief. And today is the day that you need to say, no more will I disbelieve. Now I will submit myself to Jesus and I'll follow after him because nobody but Jesus has authority over my eternity. Nobody. So they say, what gives you the right to rule over us? What gives you the right to tell us what to do? Look at verse 3, Jesus' answer. Answering in a way that only God can answer, by the way. Jesus answered them, verse 3, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? A little background here. What was the baptism of John? Luke chapter 3, verse 3 tells us that the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Now, we use that churchy term all the time, repentance, and I think that a lot of people just don't even know what repentance really is. John the Baptist was preaching repentance, and that word in the Greek is the word metanoia. It means literally an afterthought or a new thought. It's a change of mind. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of life. That's what metanoia means. That's what repentance means. It's when you come to a point where you say, I used to believe this about Jesus. I used to not submit myself to God's laws. But now I have had a change of mind, a change of heart. Whereas I used to not believe and I used to not obey, now I believe and now I will obey. It's a change of mind and a change of heart that leads to a change of life. And John the Baptist comes preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Friend, if you want your sins to be forgiven, it is not good enough to just ask Jesus for forgiveness. You actually have to be willing to turn from those sins. You have to have the kind of change of mind that leads to a change of life. That's what John says. So he preaches a baptism of repentance, and that is the same message that we preach today. That's the same message that Jesus preached. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And now we, like the apostles in the book of Acts, call all men everywhere to repent. Change their mind and change their heart in such that it would change their lives. So Jesus answered to them, I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Was this message, this baptism of repentance that John the Baptist preached when he was my forerunner, when he prepared the way for me, was this message from God or was it from man? Did God authorize him to teach? Or is this just something he came up with off the top of his head? Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Verse 5 says, and they discussed it with one another. Oh, I find that rich. They discussed it with one another. I thought these men were authoritative. I thought these men stood on their own two feet like a man does. I thought they did like a man does and make their own decisions. But I guess they're not too autonomous, are they? I guess they don't really make their own decisions because they have to go back to the collective and they have to discuss it with them. Friend, whatever you do with Jesus, you make the decision on your own two feet. Mama can't believe you into heaven. Your wife cannot pray you into heaven, husband. And parents, you can't pray your kids into heaven. There comes a point for every human being where they have to make the choice on their own. Will you choose to follow after Jesus or not? Will you submit yourself to his authority or will you not? Stand on your own two feet and make the decision for yourself. But they discuss it with one another. You already see that they're not exactly free and authoritative like they think they are. They're already showing that they're bound to the opinions of other people, bound to others. Verse 5 says, and they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? You see, they were very aware that they did not receive John's message. In fact, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, it says this, but when John saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, you heaping pile of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the leaders, the elders of the people, they come to John there before Jesus ever steps on the scene, and they want to be baptized by John, and he says, go away. How's that for a church invitation? Go away. Go out the door and live it. You bear fruits in keeping with repentance. You actually go and prove that you've had metanoia, a change of mind that leads to a change of life. And when you prove that you've had a change of mind that leads to a change of life, then I will baptize you. It's not baptism that saves you, friends. It is repentance and faith. John says, I'm not going to baptize you until you exhibit the kind of faith that is unto repentance. They were very aware that they didn't believe in the baptism of John. They didn't believe in the message that John was preaching. Look at verse 6. But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death. If we say that John's message was something he concocted in his mind, the people will stone us to death. Matthew 21, 26, they actually say to one another, we're afraid of what the people think. We're afraid of what the people will do. The people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. Very interesting here. That's the summation of their debate, of their internal deliberations here. Notice something that's missing? Not one mention of what God thinks. Not one mention of what God's word says. They prove that they don't submit themselves to the authority of God. He doesn't even come up in their debates. In fact, you know what else doesn't come up in their internal deliberations here? What else doesn't come up is the question, what's the right answer? You realize they don't even ask that? They don't even care what the right answer is. What they care about are the consequences of whatever they say. If we say this, the people will be mad. If we say that, the people will be upset. All they can think about what is politically expedient, what is the politically correct answer, and they prove that they are bound, they are enslaved to the opinions of man. They don't submit themselves to the authority of God. One thing about these people that they lacked conviction because they loved the praise of man. They're willing to say whatever the people want them to say because they love the praise of man. I pray that we are not those kinds of people that are just so wishy-washy because we care what other people think. We care what other people's opinions are of us. Friend, today you can be free of that. You can be free of that by just caring what God thinks. You can be free to stand on your own two feet if you will only care about what God thinks. Then you can be free to disagree with other people. You can be free to be unliked by other people because you care in the end. The only person's opinion is God. When I stand before him, all this crowd will not be there. I'll stand before God on my own two feet, actually on my two knees. I will kneel there before God and I'll take an account from my life. And what he thinks of me is the only thing that matters. So whether you like me or you dislike me, I will speak the truth, I will say the truth, I will walk in the truth, because in the end, your opinion of me does not matter. You can be free of the love of the praise of man. You can be free from the fear of the opinions of men. Many people in here are not free. You are enslaved to the opinions of men. What people think of you governs what you do. It governs how you dress, it governs what you drive, it governs what kind of house you buy, it governs what kind of job you take, it governs the kinds of things that you say. It is your Lord, but it's not your Savior. See, the opinions of men, it's a very cruel master, isn't it? Very cruel master. Will you ever please men? Maybe today, not tomorrow. What a fickle master. Just like the breeze that blows and then stops. A lot like the weather down here. Changes one day, hot, cold, yes, no, I don't know, maybe. That's what people are. There's no certainty about them. There's no firmness of conviction. They like you one day, they don't like you the next. Because really, with the opinions of men, the question is, what have you done for me lately? You can be free from the fear of the opinions of men if you will submit yourself wholeheartedly. You will surrender yourself captive to the opinion of God. And you know why there's safety in that? Because God's opinion will never change. God's truth will never change. The same thing that He demanded from you yesterday is the same thing He will demand from you for eternity. The Bible tells us in the book of James that there is no shadow due to change with God. There is no change with Him. He is what theologians call immutable. He is unchangeable. So if you're going to submit yourself captive to somebody's opinion, why don't you just submit yourself to the only one who matters and the only one who is unchanging? And you can be guaranteed that if you obey His word, you walk in holiness and in faith and repentance, that God will be pleased with you and you can sleep well at night and you can have eternity with Jesus. You can be free from the love of the praise of man, and you can be free from the fear of the opinions of man if you will but humble yourself to God. Verse 7, I find hilarious. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. I find that hilarious. They don't know. They turn back to Jesus. They show up with their doctorate degrees, with their theology degrees, as the rulers over the Jewish people, the highest offices in the Jewish religion. Imagine this, if you were on the executive board of the Southern Baptist Convention, could you rise any higher? That's the kind of board that they're on in Judaism. They are on the highest board possible, and yet they come boasting in their arrogance, boasting in what they perceive to be their knowledge, and their answer to Jesus is, I don't know. Such is the case with any man that contends with God. See, God holds no shelter for the arrogant. God holds no comfort back for the man who is full of himself. You don't get in arguments with God and stand a chance. You know why? Because God knew the argument before it ever happened. God knew the argument before He ever created the world. God knew you before you ever were born. He knew you in your mother's womb before you had yet done good or evil. God knew you. God knows your tendencies. God knows what makes you tick. God knows what makes you angry. God knows what makes you happy. And He will win the argument. So many people so foolishly say, well, when I get to heaven and I stand before God, I'm going to tell Him a thing or two. Really? Read the Bible. That's not what happens. Nobody goes to heaven and tells Jesus a thing or two to His face. They don't do it. God holds no shelter for the arrogant man. So they say, I don't know. Some people wonder, well, does Jesus actually answer the question? Look at verse 8. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Well, Jesus, why didn't you answer their question? The truth is, He did answer their question. Because if they had answered correctly, they would have answered their own question. You see, if they would have said that John's message came from heaven, they would have had to agree with what John said about Jesus. In John chapter 3, verse 31, he says, He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. That's what John said about Jesus. John said of Jesus that he was not worthy to tie Jesus' sandal strap. When Jesus came to be baptized by John there in the Jordan River, John said, you come to be baptized by me. I have needs to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, look, I know. Just permit it for now that we might fulfill all righteousness. In fact, when John sees Jesus walking down the road, he says before all the crowd, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Later on, he says that Jesus is the bridegroom who has come for his bride, and he says that he, as the preacher, is merely just the groomsman. He's merely just the best man, and he's going to step out of the way when Jesus comes, because this day is all about Jesus. And so he prays that famous prayer that we ought to pray: may he increase and may I decrease. I am nothing and he is everything. That was John's testimony about Jesus, and they were unwilling to receive it. They were unwilling to believe it, not because they had no proof, but because they had an abundance of disbelief. Not because they had no proof, but because they were enslaved to the opinions of men, enslaved to their own pride. They're trapped in a situation of their own creating. Some people in here, you are trapped. You are trapped by your own sin. You are trapped by your own arrogance. Your pride will not allow you to be made right with God. Your pride will not allow you to say to God, I was wrong, I've messed up, and I need you to forgive me. And your pride will prevent you from going to heaven, and it will ensure that you will spend an eternity in hell, all because you thought too highly of yourself to say I was wrong. Some people in here, men, you can't get right with your wife because you are bound to your arrogance. You can't tell her, I'm sorry, I messed up, I am prone to wander, I am prone to mess up, please forgive me, I was wrong, and you are bound, and your family is in turmoil because you won't get on your knees and say, I'm sorry. You are a slave to your arrogance, and your family goes down the tube while you stand on your feet when you could save it all by just getting on your knees and saying, babe, I'm so sorry. And yet your eternity works the same way. Your eternity is going down the tubes, and you're destined for hell, all because you demand to stand on your own two feet, and you won't tell anybody I'm sorry, not for one second, and that goes for God too. And so you would rather spend an eternity in hell and protect your foolish pride. Many people are captive to their own arrogance, to the opinion of themselves, the opinion of men. Some people, you walk in slavery every single day because you care what people think. You are bound to what people think of you. You can be set free of that today if you would but humble yourself before God and say, Lord, to you and to you alone, I submit myself captive to your opinion. What other people think does not matter, because I'll stand before you and you alone. And thereby the Lord will free you from that enslavement, and you can walk in boldness. You can walk in sure conviction because you know the truth, and you know that though the grass withers and the flower fades, his word will endure forever, and you can stand in bold assurance in a world that will doubt you and criticize you constantly, because you have submitted yourself captive to the opinion of God. Believer, is it the character of your life that you are spreading the good news like Jesus? Can that be said about you, that you truly are evangelical? Can that participle be mentioned about you? That characterizes who you are, telling people the good news, the forgiveness of sins, the new creation and inheritance among the saints. Would you pray with me?